What a precious soul. And if you haven't had a chance to get to know Travis, missed a blessing. Missed a blessing. Well, good morning, church. Great, beautiful weekend on the Central Coast, huh? So we're going to have opportunity maybe to go out there and enjoy it some more. But I'm glad you're here this morning, and I'm glad that I have opportunity to share with you from God's Word. Those of you who have been with us over the last several weeks are aware of the fact that we're in a series on the book of Ephesians, and we've called it Immeasurably More. And we're looking at how God has done immeasurably more for us than we're aware of. And we're looking at how God actually is able to do immeasurably more through us than we can imagine. And our key verse for this series is from Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20, where it says, "Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory." We started off in chapter 1 looking at the spiritual blessings that God has given to us that are more than we can think of or imagine. Second week, we looked at chapter 2 and God's saving grace. Third week, we looked at chapter 3 and God's manifold wisdom. And last week, there was a little bit of a shift because we went to the second half of Ephesians, and Ephesians is really divided into two parts. The first three chapters are about what God has done for us, and the second three chapters are about what we are supposed to do for God. And so last week, we started looking at our response to all of these things that God has done for us and how God wants to work through our lives, and he wants to do in us and through us immeasurably more than we can think or imagine. Last week, Gina introduced us to the worthy call that we have in Christ. And she introduced us to a theme that the Apostle Paul uses in this second half of the book, particularly chapters 4 and 5, the theme of walking. Now, he's not talking about literal walking. He's talking about how we live our lives. And in the Greek, there's an idiom, an idea or a metaphor idea, and that is from this word parapateo in Greek, a combination of two words. The first word means around, and the second part of the word means to tread. And it's actually a word for walking around. But it came to have another meaning, a more significant meaning, and that is, as we walk around, how is it that we are living our lives, and how is it that we are conducting ourselves? And last week, we looked at walking worthy of the calling that God has called us to. And Gina helped us to understand that to do that, we walk in unity, we walk in growth, we walk away from the old life, and we walk into the new life that God has for us. This week in chapter 5, we want to continue exploring that theme, and we want to talk about walking according to the divine love that God has shown us. And in this chapter, chapter 5, it says, "Therefore be imitators of Christ as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ has loved us." As we go through this chapter, we'll see this term walk used several times. He talks about walking in love. He talks about walking as children of light. He talks about walking in wisdom. And then he talks about submission, so we could almost say walking in submission. And at first I thought, that's a great outline for this message. Maybe I'll use that. But as I went through, I saw something different that I hadn't seen before. I saw these references to the senses. So I thought, maybe we'll still use that breakdown that the Apostle Paul has, but we'll look at this from the perspective of our senses. And so I put down there, making sense of divine love, and as I've reflected more on it, I actually think what the title should be is sensing divine love. Not just sensing God's divine love as he shows it to us, but sensing the reflection of God's divine love through us as we minister to and as we experience and as we walk through life together. And so this morning, I've built the message around four different senses and how we can sense whether God's love is at work in our lives. You ready to go? Yep. Here we go. Number one, when God's divine love is at work in our lives, it smells good. It smells good. Pick this up from 5:2, the fragrant offering. Ephesians 5:1 says, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ has loved us and gave himself for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." Jesus, when he gave himself on the cross, was a sacrifice for sin. And the scripture says that when he died on the cross, that was a fragrant offering before God. This is a concept that is throughout the Old Testament, the idea of a fragrant offering. We pick it up even in Genesis chapter 8, verse 20. "Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, 'I will never again curse the ground because of man.'" We have this idea of fragrance, which is something that smells good to our senses, but it also has an idea beyond that, that it is pleasing, that it is satisfying. Not just satisfying to our physical senses, but that it satisfies our desires and it satisfies our expectations. And when the Bible is talking about this fragrance, it's talking about pleasing God and his expectations. His expectation was that there would be a penalty that would be paid for sin. And when that penalty was paid, it was a fragrant aroma to God. It was pleasing to him. Now, as I was thinking about this fragrance, I thought about the opposite of a fragrant aroma, and I thought about an offensive odor. An offensive odor. And we can have offensive odors in our physical environment. We can have musty smell, a mildew smell, a rotten smell. But I think what God is interested in here is not so much the smell of the physical environment around us. He's interested in the smell of the moral environment around us. And so what Paul does is, in contrast to this fragrant aroma, he talks about the offensive moral smell that we are to avoid. And he goes on in verse 3 and he says, "But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness or foolish talk or crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that anyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is like an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." Our moral environment needs to be one that has a fragrant aroma, not an offensive odor. Now, there are six different terms that he uses here, and I just want to go through them to kind of give us a sense of what this odor is that we want to avoid in our moral life. And the first term that he uses is sexual immorality. This is the Greek word porneia, from which we get our word pornography. And it's talking about the illicit sexual relationship, which often is exploitive instead of sacrificing, self-sacrificing as Jesus is. And you remember that this was a particular issue and problem in Ephesus. You remember the first week we're talking about Ephesus, I showed you what is considered to be the first advertisement in ancient times. And what was it for? It was a step to give directions to the brothel. All right? Sexual immorality was present in this culture in Ephesus, and the Apostle Paul is saying this should not be characteristic of those of us who follow Jesus. Impurity. This is the idea of dirty, lustful, grossly self-indulgent behavior. The next word is covetousness, also translated greed. It's the idea of having an insatiable desire for more, just to please myself and my desires, and I can never get enough. He uses the word filthiness. This is actually the word for obscenity, talking about us using obscene language, obscene behavior. And one of the things that saddens me is the way that the language in our society has gone lower and lower and lower over the last decades. Not just in the world, but in the church. It surprises me the kinds of words and the kinds of concepts that we've become comfortable with in the church. Paul says this obscene language is not to have any place in our lives. Amen. Not only obscenity, he says foolish talk. Literally, stupid speak. Stupid speak should not be characteristic of those of us who call us Christians. We need to be talking about better things than that. And then the last one is coarse jesting or crude joking. This is basically dirty jokes. Listening to dirty jokes. Years ago, when I was in college, and it was the time when there were bands and folk groups and all of that, I actually had a little band, and I wrote some songs. And one of the songs that I wrote was called Jesus Was a Carpenter. And it was talking about how Jesus was a carpenter when he was here on the earth, but he's still a carpenter today because he's doing a construction job in our hearts. And one of the verses said this, my friend started telling me about some folk. Pretty soon I knew it was a dirty joke. Started into snicker, just a little, ha ha. And I heard Lord Jesus say, ah. And I think we need to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit saying to us, that's not the kind of language that we should have. That's not the kind of thing that we should listen to. We are to have that self-sacrificing, fragrant aroma of Jesus, not the odor of immorality, dirtiness, insatiability, obscenity, stupidness, and crudeness. We want to replace that offensive odor with the wonderful fragrance of Jesus. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. When we have divine love in our lives, it smells good. Second, when we have divine love in our lives, it looks good. It looks good. And this is the section where Paul talks about walking in the light. Picked up the verse that says, the fruit of light is found in all that is good. Ephesians 5 and verse 7. Therefore, do not become partners with them, that is, the sons of disobedience. Do not become partners with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. In this passage, the Apostle Paul draws a contrast between light and darkness. He says that you used to be darkness. You used to walk in darkness. You used to actually be people of darkness. But since you have come to Jesus and you have the love of Christ in you, you are now walking in light. You are now light. You should walk as children of light. Ephesians 5:8. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And when we shine light on particular things, we're going to be able to see what's there. Is it something that is good, or is it something that is bad? Paul also here contrasts not just light and darkness. He gives an interesting play on the concept of light and darkness because he talks about how light is fruitful and darkness is unfruitful. Look at Ephesians 5:9 and 5:11. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. Ephesians 5:11. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness. So if light is good and right and true, then darkness must be bad and wrong and deceitful. And when we think about those things that are in the dark, we think about undesirable things like cockroaches and like decay and like maggots. It's not very pleasant. But when we think about those things that are in the light, we think about the sun shining. We think about what's going to be a glorious season of wildflowers this year. And we think about beautiful fragrance and fruit. Now, in nature, light actually makes it possible for things to grow. And that's the concept that Paul has here. Light brings fruitfulness. Light brings life. In the same way that the light of the sun makes plants grow, S-U-N. The light of the sun, S-O-N, makes people grow. Amen? And so when we're walking in the light, we're going to be growing in those good things that God has for us. Light and life go together. John 1:4. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. And so my question for us this morning is, when someone comes and shines a light on you, even into the secret places of your life, what do they find? Do they find what is good? Do they find cockroaches and decay and shame? Or do they find what God wants to find in us? Do they find beauty, flowers, fruitfulness, the peaceful fruit of righteousness, as it says in the book of Hebrews? When we have divine love in our hearts, we are going to be children of light, and we are going to be walking in the light. And when people shine the light, what they see is going to look good. Amen? Amen. Yes. Amen. Watch this. Number three. It sounds good. It sounds good. This is the part where the Apostle Paul talks about wisdom, but I picked up in verse 19 where he talks about singing and making melody to the Lord. Ephesians 5:15. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, one of the things that I want you to see in this section, as it's talking about walking in wisdom, is that wisdom is not so much what we know in our heads. Everything that he talks about in here is how we live our lives. Wisdom is associated with our walk. Wisdom is associated with how we conduct ourselves, our manner of life, and we want to walk as people who are wise. We want to live as people who are wise. And one of the key concepts in this section, I think, is to learn to walk under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Under the influence of the Holy Spirit. 5:18. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, if I use the term DUI, you all know what that is, right? What is it? It's driving under the influence. And what is it driving under the influence of? Some kind of alcohol or drugs or whatever. And how do they know that you're driving under the influence? Because the car is driving off of the road. You're doing some kind of crazy things. There's indicators that you're driving under the influence. You have loss of control. You have impaired judgment. And you take things to excess. That's what the word debauchery means in this passage. Going to an excess. And instead of driving under the influence of alcohol, we should be living under the influence or walking under the influence of the Holy Spirit. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying here. We need to have the influence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And when we do, instead of having loss of control, we will be under control. Instead of having impaired judgment, we will have sound judgment. And instead of going off into excessiveness, we will have appropriate moderation in our lives. This is characteristic of those who are under the influence of the Holy Spirit. There are other things in here that help us to understand what it's like to be under the influence of the Holy Spirit. He says, we make the best use of our time. NIV says, make the most of every opportunity. We don't waste our lives. We use our lives to accomplish things for the kingdom of God and to do those things that are important to Christ. He also says that we understand what the will of the Lord is. Now, I've said this before, and I think it's a really important point. It was helpful to me at one point in my life to make a distinction. Many of us get caught up with what we call occupational decisions or circumstantial decisions. Is it God's will for me to go to this school or this school? Is it God's will for me to marry this person or this person? Is it God's will for me to have this job or this job? You know, those are important, but they're really secondary. Because whenever you look at what God says about his will in the scripture, it's not related to circumstances, it's related to character. It's related to what's happening in our lives, that we become people of wisdom who walk in wisdom. And so if you actually go and you look at the places where it talks about what the will of the Lord is, it's always related to character. I put some down for you in your notes. He says that it is his will that we be saved. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all come to repentance. It's God's will, as in this passage, that we be spirit-filled. In 1 Thessalonians, it's God's will that we be sanctified, that we live a holy life. It's also God's will that we walk in submission. 1 Peter, we're going to talk about that a little later in the passage. And also that we're willing to suffer for Christ. All of these have to do with our life and how we live. This is how we need to focus on what God's will is for what is happening in the transforming work that's taking place in our lives. And so then he goes on and he talks about the effect of this. And he says, what would it be like if I listened in to your life? What would I hear? Wiretap on your behavior or your heart. Ephesians 5:19. If I listen in and the divine love is present in your life, I'm going to see you addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to listen into your heart. I'm going to listen into your conversations. And what am I going to hear? Am I going to hear bitterness and gossip and complaining and ingratitude? Or am I going to hear sweetness and praise and thankfulness? If we have divine love operating in our hearts and we listen in, we're going to hear what's music to our ears, because divine love in operation in our lives sounds good. Divine love smells good. Divine love looks good. Divine love sounds good. And finally, divine love feels good. It feels good. Now, I picked this up from verse 29, where it talks about nourishing and cherishing. And I think this is going to be an interesting section, because what we're going to talk about here is submission. Submission. Not a word that people like to talk about. But what Paul says in Ephesians 5:21 is submitting to one another out of love and out of reverence for Christ. And what he's talking about here is submission to one another. He's talking about mutual submission. Now, sometimes we get hung up on the next three sections where he talks about wives submitting to their husbands and children submitting to their parents and slaves submitting to their masters, but we forget the overarching principle is that all of us are mutually submissive to one another. What does the word submission mean? It's a combination of two Greek words. One means under, and the other means to put in order or arrange. It is to arrange yourself or put yourself in order under someone else. It has the idea sometimes, I like the picture in the Garden of Gethsemane. Not my will, but your will be done. I put my will under your will. Or giving another person preferential treatment to myself. Instead of looking out for my own interests, I look out for the interests of others. All of these have the idea of mutual submission. Now, a lot of times we don't like to talk about this subject because we have this picture of submission that's something like this. We see a tyrannical, authoritarian, demanding, abusing leader saying, "Submit to me," and we see ourselves cowering under the whip of this type of leader. That is not the picture that is being given here in the New Testament. The whole context here is divine love. And in the context of divine love, when we experience love the way that Christ loved us, there isn't going to be the same kind of degree of problem submitting. Sure, we always want our own will, but in this kind of environment, it's much easier for us to say, "I'm going to give preference to you." The feeling changes completely when we picture the person in leadership over us as selfless and loving and caring and nurturing and compassionate. And this context invites us to crawl up into and to range ourselves in the loving arms of a person who is like Jesus to us. So with that as an understanding, let's look at what he says about walking in submission. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as to the Lord. as to Jesus, the loving, self-sacrificing kind of person that Jesus is. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself the Savior. And now the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. We want to create an atmosphere of love so that it is easy for someone to submit to us. And so this is what the Apostle Paul gives as instructions to the husbands in order to be able to, with divine love, create this kind of atmosphere. He says we need to love our wives as Christ loved the church. Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, and that she might be holy and without blemish. Now, our three key words here, three things that he's trying to accomplish in his bride. The first one is that he sanctifies her. What does that word mean? You've heard me talk about it before. Sanctify means to set aside for a special purpose. I've used the illustration of our everyday dishes and our dishes that we use when people come over. That is our sanctified dishes. They're special. And the whole picture of the marriage relationship is that I have a relationship with all kinds of people that I care about and love. But when it comes to the person that I've married, I have a sanctified relationship with them, with her. She has a special place in my life that no one else has. She is an object of my special affection and care that no one else has the same way that she does. And I like to associate the idea of sanctification with the concept of romance. Ladies will like that, right? What is romance? Romance is when you do things for your spouse that make them feel special, that make them feel like they have a special place in your life. Paul says this is what Jesus does to us and what we should do for those that we love. We should sanctify them. Secondly, he cleanses her. Now, we can look at that as like taking a bath, but as I was thinking about this, I was thinking of the picture of Jesus. When he came to the disciples, and what did he do? He washed their feet. And they said, no, you shouldn't be washing our feet. We should be washing your feet. Why? Because he was the master, and he was taking the position of a servant. He was humbling himself. He was taking the lower position, and he was serving them. This is the picture of what a husband is supposed to do for his wife the same way that Jesus did for his disciples. He's supposed to cleanse her. He's supposed to serve her and care for her in that way. And then finally, he says he wants to present her to himself in all her splendor. That word is sometimes translated radiance. It actually means in all her glory. To present her in all her glory. And look how he says in all her glory. Without a spot or without a blemish or without a wrinkle. She needs to feel so good that when she looks in the mirror, she doesn't see any age spots. She doesn't see any wrinkles. She says, aren't I beautiful? Because my husband made me feel beautiful the way that Jesus makes the church feel beautiful. Is it hard to submit to that? I don't think so. And then he goes on and he says, don't just love her as Christ loved the church. Love her as your own body. Verse 28. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, but I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Now, one of the things that I think is important for us to understand here is where he talks about he should love his wife as his own body. Where does that concept come from? One of the places where I think we can get a sense of this is in the Old Testament when it talks about the concept of uncovering nakedness. In Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 8, he's talking about not having an inappropriate or wrong sexual relationship with your father's wife. And the NIV says, do not have sexual relations with your father's wife. That would dishonor your father. The NIV translates the idiom, but the ESV preserves the idiom. And this is what the idiom says. You are not to uncover the nakedness of your father's wife. It is your father's nakedness. You are not to uncover the nakedness of your father's wife. It is your father's nakedness. Aren't I uncovering the nakedness of the woman? So how is it that I am uncovering my father's nakedness? It's because they're one flesh. It's because they're no longer considered two. It's because they're considered to be one body. And so therefore, the way that a husband treats his wife, who is part of his body and his of hers, he's treating himself. They're one. They're one flesh. And the Apostle Paul says that therefore, he who loves his wife loves himself. And no one ever hated his own flesh. Ephesians 5:29, he says, so no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it. This is how a husband's supposed to love his wife as himself. These are two very interesting terms because they have a feminine sense to them, and yet they're given to the male as a responsibility. The first one is to nourish. It's actually a picture of nursing, feeding, in order to help the baby, the person, grow. And this has the sense not only of feeding and caring for in a physical way, it has the idea of feeding for and helping to grow in emotional and every other aspect of life. It's this idea of bringing them up, nurturing them. The second word here is cherish. It's a word that means to keep warm or to foster with tender care. It's used of a chicken taking the little chicks under her wings and keeping them warm, cherishing them. This is the picture that Jesus had in Matthew 23:37. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I long to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing to come. So a husband is to nourish. He is to cherish. And also it says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast, Old Testament, or King James, cleave to his wife, and they will be one flesh. Hold fast. What does that word mean? What does it mean to cleave? The actual meaning of the word is to glue. God glues us together in such a way that we become one. I glued these two pieces of paper together so that they're one. I want to show you why divorce is so hard. Because the bond sometimes is so much stronger than the relationship that when it's broken, you leave a piece of yourself with the other person. And God says he wants us to be glued together with the love of Christ, with a nourishing and a cherishing relationship. And when I listen to this and I think about submission in this context, I think about that really feels good. Feels good. So I used as that illustration my little doll here called Happy. Has a smiling face. And when you press the button here, he says various things.
Hug me, please. Hug me, please.
You hear what it said? Hug me, please.
Don't tickle me. Don't tickle me.
Don't tickle me. Hug me, please. I think that when we are living in the love of Christ, this is the kind of relationship that we have. It feels good. It feels good. Now, the Apostle Paul goes on and he talks not just about husbands and wives. He talks about parents and children and that relationship. He talks about slaves and masters, or employers and employees. And I don't have time to deal with that this morning. But the same kinds of principles are there. We want to create the atmosphere where there is divine love. And people are so responsive to that that we want to crawl up into it and arrange themselves under it because it feels so good. Well, there we have it. Divine love smells good. Divine love looks good. Divine love sounds good. Divine love feels good. Why? Well, we have to go back to the very first verse. Because when we are experiencing this in our lives, it's because we're doing what it says in 5:1. Therefore, be imitators of God. When we are imitating God, when we are letting him work through our lives, the people around us are going to sense divine love. And when they sense the divine love, it's going to be good. Why? Because God is good. God is good all the time, all the time. And when we live in his love, the people around us are going to have that same experience. May we live in the divine love. May we walk in the divine love. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for these incredible words. We dig down deeper and deeper into your word, and there's always something new. There's always something exciting for us. And Lord, I just pray that we'll go away from this place this morning rejoicing that you have done such incredible things for us, and that you have not just done them for us afar off. You have done them for us in a way that you want to bring down into our personal, our relational, our everyday experience. I know sometimes it's hard to live as Jesus lived, but you have empowered us through your Holy Spirit to do that. And so I ask that you'll take these principles from your word this morning, that you'll work them down to our lives. I know that your Holy Spirit can apply them to each one of us to know what our takeaway is. And I pray that you will do that this morning. May we be different this week because we were here in your presence this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Stand.